Since the beginning of recorded history, and I have to confess I had to rely on the books for some of it, I wasn't there for all of it, had to go to school and so on, but the entire world has been at peace less than 8% of the time. In this study that they did, the periodical discovered that of 3,530 years of recorded history, only 286 years saw peace. Moreover, an excess of 8,000 peace treaties were made and broken. We live in, and I guess mankind always has lived in, tumultuous times. Years ago, a large statue of Christ was erected in the Andes. Many of you perhaps have even seen it. I haven't been able to do that. Known as the Christ of the Andes. And the statue symbolized the pledge between the two countries that border there, Chile and Argentina. And so they built it together, but after the statue was erected, the people over in Chile discovered the back was turned to Chile. And that got them all upset, as you can imagine. The Christ, the representation of peace and goodwill erected by the two countries, got them all upset. And they were getting passions fanned high until a newspaper article came out and kind of diffused the situation. And he said, the people of Argentina need more watching over than the Chileans. So that kind of settled the dispute. In the passage we come to this morning in Luke chapter 22, we see that Jesus' ministry is ending in confusion and turmoil from the outward perspective. His disciples don't understand what he's doing. His disciples are in conflict with one another. Jesus is about to be in severe conflict with Rome and the other authorities. It looks as though things are really falling apart. And it's in that context that we see a phrase that I think is significant for that time and for this. God has his counsel, and the agency of man is going about its business, but God works all things together for good. God does all things after the counsels of his own will. So even when things are falling apart, we are assured God is in control and knows where things are going. God will accomplish his purpose. And no matter how out of control things appear to be, God fulfills the promises of his word. As we approach Luke 22, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you, not just for the eternal life you give us, but the opportunity to know you personally, to come before your throne of grace, to be counted as one of yours, to bear your name. And we pray, Father, that we who bear your name would learn to humble ourselves and pray and seek your face and turn from our wicked ways. We thank you, Father, that in the midst of turmoil, we have the hope, the expectation, the assurance that you work even in our individual lives, all things together after the counsels of your own will, with eternal purpose beyond what we will ever understand this side of glory. But Father, we learn to trust you as you prove yourself over and over. We come to worship, to give thanks, to exalt and lift up the Lord Jesus Christ, and we come in his name. Amen. The passage today, since we stopped last week with the Lord's table, they're still at the table. Jesus is still giving his message. The hand of him that betrays me is with me at the table. The disciples take that statement, and sometimes as we read the scripture, we would expect the next verse to be, and everybody turned and looked at Judas. They didn't. It's always amazing to me when Jesus sent out the 12 and they came back explaining how even demons were subject to them, that they were able to heal, all the things that they did, except for Judas. And of course, why'd you pair me with him? Because I don't understand what... No, that didn't occur. That didn't happen because Judas had all the earmarks and characteristics and abilities as the rest. Don't allow phenomenon that looks spiritual to fool you into thinking it must be of God. Judas did all the things that the rest of them did. So in this case, they all look at it and they wonder, which of them would that be? Who could do such a thing? And Jesus makes this statement, truly the Son of Man must go, as it is determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. This is an example of that predetermined counsel of God and the agency of man that we probably will never fully understand. God proposes, or man proposes, God disposes. Man is involved in the work of God. This, by the way, works both directions, positively or negatively. On the negative side, someone had to betray Jesus because the psalmist had already said, yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. So this was going to happen. Jesus must be betrayed. He had told them that three times earlier, as we went through the Gospel of Luke, I must go to Jerusalem and be betrayed. And they looked at him like, you're the Messiah. So if you are betrayed, whatever, you just zap them. Their expectations were all out of kilter with what Jesus was doing. So it had to happen. But he then adds, but woe be to that man by whom he is betrayed. But it works on the positive side. No one comes to God unless the Spirit of God draws him. He draws by the application of the Word because it's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. But you often see people who talk about, when I decide I want to be saved, I will. No, you won't. If the Spirit of God is not doing his work, you aren't going to be saved. Now, we're not going to get into Calvinism and Arminianism and all the rest of that, except simply to say the Scripture says no one comes unless the Spirit draws him. So you use the Word and you pray and God works with his Spirit to bring people to Christ. So he does the work. Salvation is of the Lord. But it's interesting that he then rewards us if we're obedient and involved in bringing people to Christ. He doesn't have to do that, but he, in his grace, does. So when God draws and uses his word, it is because that is what he has determined. When he moves us to share the gospel and to preach the word, we have a responsibility to do that. The disciples, after being told they're going to have betrayal, immediately engage in, I just put it in one word, strife. Can you imagine sitting there with Jesus? And I'm sure every one of us has at one time or another wondered what it would be like to be at one of those evening campfires where they're traveling from town to town and they're sitting around munching on matzos and whatever and just asking Jesus questions. Soaking it in. Well, even after 3.5 years, it's hard to imagine that they wouldn't have that attitude. But here they are, arguing with one another who's going to be the greatest. Now, if you analyze that a little bit, you come up with some questions. Greatest things compared to what? I mean, they're walking around with Jesus. Do they think they're right up there next to him? What are they comparing? They're like Americans when a sports contest. You know, as soon as the buzzer sounds, the ones who scored the most run out. We're number one. We're number one. Number one is compared to what? I mean, there's only one Super Bowl, and that one seldom repeats the following year. It's so American, I guess, to want to be the greatest. And apparently it was Jewish at that time also. Who's going to be the greatest? What are they doing? Sitting there saying, when we went out, we cast out 16 demons. How many did you cast out? Don't you analyze this? I don't know. I just kind of get off as I study the scripture and I try to put myself in the whole context. And if I were there, what would I be hearing? What was going on? And they're in the midst of this strife. And Jesus has to remind them, this is a purely, he uses the word Gentile, but I think the implication there is, you know, you're acting like heathens. Dare we say that? That this is not the attitude of believers. You didn't learn that from following me around for 3.5 years, he's saying. He didn't come to be ministered to, he came to minister, to serve. Matthew records that. Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Even as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. He's still trying to teach them the way. He is the way. And I suppose they grasped it in the sense that, well, if you want to go to heaven, you do it that way, his way. No, it's far beyond that. If you want to live the Christian life, you live it as he lived. Spirituality is Christ-likeness. You measure up to being spiritual on the basis of how you're like Christ. It doesn't matter the number of degrees and the number of Sunday school perfect attendance ribbons and all the things that we might look at. It measures up in how you act and react in this world. He was despised and rejected. You know, I don't deal well with being despised. I don't like it. I don't like rejection either. I like to be liked. So I smile a lot. We all like to be liked. But to be like Christ, we have to be willing to face being despised and rejected. How often does that inhibit us from sharing the gospel because we don't like rejection? As you go through the scripture, particularly the gospels, I believe that's the key element he's asking us to look for. What is he like? Be like that. Let the Spirit of God work in your heart to produce love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and self-control. That's what he wants in our life. But they are in strife. The world has its standard. Jesus calls us to his. The third thing he mentions there, and he throws this in, it really is, as you just read the passage, it feels out of place to me, as you just read down through there. You are they which have continued with me in my temptations. I appointed unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink and be at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I'm sure one of them jumped up and said, I get Judah, that's the biggest one, because I'm the greatest. Again, I don't think they're grasping. God has promised them reward for their faithfulness. It's required in stewards that a man be found faithful, Paul says. And so he rewards faithfulness. He's offering them position and authority. Whatever that means for us, I think he offers the same thing. In the midst of this struggle that we have in the turmoil of life, he's reminding us that there is a future time coming where faithfulness is rewarded. We often don't see that here, and we understand that. People who were faithful, and around the world, it has even a different meaning, as they are called upon oftentimes to be faithful even unto death. He's offered fellowship and fulfillment. You're going to get to sit with me at my table. What's this greatest stuff? He offers, I believe, responsibility and service as we enter into a purposeful eternal life, not sitting on a cloud playing a harp. I don't even want to play a harp. Hope that's okay. You know, I'd sooner play something else. I think we're going to have useful service. Then he turns to Simon. And here we have denial. The Lord said, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. The scripture has a lot of passages, and we don't have time to look at all of them, that talk about Satan's desire to thwart the work of God. He can't do it, but he can sure mess up people's lives in the process of trying. And we allow him. The scripture says, don't give place to the devil. And what normally happens, we start studying the subject of Satan, and we discover that he's quite a powerful being. And we forget that God has already declared his defeat. I always, when I see that verse, think of our farm dogs. Because when we get together with a neighbor, if we were over at the neighbor's house, our dog was just as backing off and turning over and showing its belly and whatever, because he was not in his place. And the other dog was aggressive and showing that this is my place. And they would visit over at our place and bring the dogs, and their dog would back way off and roll over and show its belly because he was not in his place. And he's saying, don't give your place to Satan. You don't back off and admit defeat, that you have no standing here. No, we have that in Christ, but most believers apparently don't understand or believe that. And they give place to the devil. Verse 32 suggests that we are to serve and help others. Jesus prays for us. Now, we won't take the time also for the high priestly prayer of John 17, but a few statements from there. I come to thee, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. That's what he's praying for them and for us. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. God's purpose is for us to be here in the midst of fear and turmoil, in the midst of the problems of life. He has a purpose in our being here. And I like verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's us. All those who have believed through the word that he has written, he said, I'm praying for all them also. So just as he prayed for Peter and said, Peter, I've prayed for you, and when you get turned around, it says when you're converted, the word there just means turned around or turned back. When you get turned around, in other words, you've had your focus in the wrong direction, you're going to be going in the wrong direction, you're going to mess up royally, as we know in just a few verses that he does. When you get over that and you get turned back, you have a job to strengthen and encourage and help others also. beware of overconfidence. Notice Peter's response to that. Lord, I'm ready to go with thee to prison, to death. I would do anything. And I think Christians today are filled with that attitude of what we would do, except maybe actually look into the scripture on a really regular basis and see what it is we're supposed to do. It's easy, as some have said, I love mankind, it's people I can't stand. We kind of approach the world with that generic way of living for Christ. When it comes down to specifics, it's much tougher. We're not nearly as committed. He's overconfident. Paul says, wherefore he that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. The proverb said, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. He that trusts in his own heart is a fool, Proverbs says. It's interesting, Matthew adds, likewise also said they all. And it is true here that when Jesus made the statement, Satan has desired to have you, he turned to the plural you. So he's including all of them in that statement. Peter particularly, and Peter's the one that responds, but he included them all, and they all agreed, oh yes, we would all be willing to die for you. And it's interesting when you see at the end of the scene in the garden, they all forsook him and fled. Our attitude. Being confident of this very thing, Paul says, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. Now we come to that passage that causes so much trouble in all the commentaries. Their preparation. Now in Luke, he mentions sending out the 12 in chapter 9. And when he sends them out, he says, don't take a purse with you. In other words, you don't have to take extra money. Rough way to send someone to the mission field. Don't take a script. Preachers would be tongue-tied if they didn't have their notes to preach on. And it's given rise to doctrines as, well, you shouldn't have notes. You should get up and then whatever the Holy Spirit leads you to say, that's what you should say. I've got an article, I didn't bring it for this morning, but on a preacher that started out that way. His first sermon was 3 minutes long. In this passage, well, he does it again when he sends out the 70. Same thing. Don't take your purse. Don't take a script. Don't even take any extra clothing. You go out and make this proclamation. And that is, he goes to these cities and say, Jesus is coming. And that was his tour of Galilee. And he didn't mean that that was for us not to take any money and to take any notes and take any extra clothing when we go on a mission trip. Here, he's making it clear. Now, I say to you, take your purse, your scrip, and if you don't have a sword, sell your garment and take that too. Now, in the day in which we live in Colorado, we're in a big gun debate. And it's interesting to me, you have preachers telling you what Jesus' position on gun control is. And I studied very carefully and I came to this conclusion. Jesus doesn't have a position on concealed carry, okay? It's a constitutional issue. It's not a religious issue. You can move past that slide, boy. We'll not keep that up there. Here's what the scripture says. Jesus said, if you don't have a sword, sell your garment and buy one. And they said, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. The commentaries are all over the place and stand on their head trying to figure this out, but here are a few. Matthew Henry. Well, we'll start with A.T. Robertson, Words Pictures. Change conditions bring change needs, is his comment on the passage. Matthew Henry says he gives them notice of a very great change of their circumstances now approaching. He that has no sword wherewith to defend himself against robbers and assassins, and he references 2 Corinthians, will find a great want of it and will be ready to wish sometime or other that he had sold his garment and bought one. This is intended only to show that the times would be very perilous, so that no man would think himself safe if he had not a sword by his side. The Galileans generally traveled with swords. Christ wore none himself, but he was not against his disciples wearing them. It's Matthew Henry. Cable, Brand, Clendenin, Coppin, and Moreland, the Apologetic Study Bible, says, Jesus now required his disciples to provide for themselves, including for their defense against enemies. Wolverd and Zuck, Dallas Theological Seminary, the Bible Knowledge Commentary, Jesus pointed out to his disciples that they had never lacked anything while they were with him and were sent out to minister for him. However, now that he was to be taken away from them, they would have to make preparation for their ministries, including a purse, a bag, and a sword for personal protection. On the other side of the issue, and we'll just mention this quickly, many of the commentaries seem to, in my opinion, stand on their head explaining that Jesus didn't mean what he said. So they interpret it in at least four different ways. Some think he's rebuking his disciples because he didn't mean what he said. He said, do you sell your garment and buy a sword? They said, okay, here's two swords. And he said, enough of that. That's not what I'm talking about. Except that the Greek has a very definite tense for an exclamation or a command, and this isn't it. He simply says, it is enough. So some of them recognize that, and they say that the swords denote the fact that even two swords are enough to show human inadequacy at stopping God's plan for the death of Christ. Swords could not stop God's purpose or plan. In other words, it's just an illustration about swords. I'm not sure. I don't get that one, but if you can understand that, you can explain it to me later. Or Jesus simply had been saying that two swords are adequate for 12 of them, which is probably what he meant. We don't need to be armed. We're not going out to fight. Jesus later says, if my followers were of this world, they would fight. So apparently he believes his followers would fight. He didn't say, my followers will never fight because they're pacifists. He says they would fight. You can take that as far as you want. And number four, others see the clause in conjunction with the question from Isaiah and understand Jesus to mean that by possessing two swords, they would be classified by others as transgressors or criminals. And he's fulfilling the prophecy. He was numbered with the transgressors. That seems to be a stretch. I personally just take it that Luke, in the context and with the statements that was made, was simply saying there is a place for self-defense and defense of those that you're responsible for. John 18:36, when Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. 1 Timothy, if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. God expects us to provide, and that provision includes safety, protection, and all the things that are making a family unit able to function. All of that doesn't give you any particular position by Jesus on war, on whether or not a Christian can be a policeman or a soldier, whether or not it's always wrong to defend yourself. I believe that the scripture is balanced on that approach. He tells the soldiers, don't be aggressive to other people and usurp or overstep your authority. He tells his disciples, if personally affronted for their faith, turn the other cheek. But if someone's messing with your kids, you defend them. You defend them to the extent necessary for their safety and protection. Feel free to disagree. In this whole passage, I think to an outsider, it might look like things are really falling apart. His disciples are plotting to betray him. The rest of them are arguing about who's the greatest. Jesus is teaching people who aren't listening. Peter's about to deny him, and they're all going to forsake him and flee. And yet, when Peter finally preaches on the day of Pentecost, hear what he says. Him, Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. God is in control. God knows everything that's happening in our life. God directs. But he also requires of stewards that they be faithful. He also admonishes us to study to show ourselves approved unto God as a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So you can get out of balance either way. You have those who say, well, if you have the Holy Spirit and he's the Spirit of truth, then you know all the truth. No, God doesn't just pour it in at the time you receive the Holy Spirit or receive Christ. And you might say, well, if the Holy Spirit is holy and he dwells in me, then I am holy and can't sin. That's a doctrine of some. No, that's not the way it works in real life. In real life, we have the ability, if anyone says he has no sin, he deceives himself and the truth is not in him. It's a balance. We don't always know where that balance is, except that we hang on those promises of God that he will work all things after the counsel of his own will. That he which has begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Christ. He asks that we incorporate into our life the fruit of the Spirit, obedience in our walk, walking and living in the light, walking in the Spirit, allowing God the freedom to form in us the image of Christ as he desires. We can resist. We can give place to the devil, who will then get an advantage over us. But we also have the privilege of walking with him as the disciples did. You can only walk with him if you know him. If you've never received Christ as your Savior, we invite you to know him, whom to know is life eternal. Father, thank you that you give unto us eternal life, and we shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of your hand. Thank you, Father, for your promises. Thank you for your warnings. Thank you for allowing us to be full participants in the work, eternal work, that you are doing in the world. Give us opportunities. Give us wisdom to see those opportunities and take advantage of them and share with others the reason of the hope that's in us. May Jesus Christ be exalted in our lives. We pray in his name. Amen.